spend a lot of time in prayer. I think it's really important. I think it's a priority in God's economy. I think it's something he wants of his people. And I think it's my privilege as a pastor to make sure that I'm lifting the congregation person by person in prayer. That said, I get frustrated with prayer sometimes. Does anybody else ever have this experience where you pray, you ask God to help with, and you lay your needs before him, often saying, you know, God, would you please do this? And you lay out specific things, right? And ideally, when we do that, we're not just being selfish. God, give me a Ferrari, right? We're laying out things that we think are reasonable, in line with God's priorities, etc. And does God always give us what we ask on the timeline that we want, how we want it? Nope. Right? If you have always gotten exactly what you've asked for in prayer, you probably haven't prayed more than once and you got lucky one time or something, right? Like, God doesn't always do what we want in response to our prayers. It doesn't seem to matter how well I pray or poorly I pray, or how carefully I try to align my request with God's word. I cannot get God to do exactly and precisely what I want him to do, which is frustrating, but it's also really, really good. Because think of the alternative. If I could force God via prayer to bend to my will, that's not good, right? Because now I'm the one behind the wheel. I'm the one calling the shots. I'm the one who's deciding what's going to happen if God has to give me what I pray for on my terms. That's not a situation at all. Or even worse, imagine if everyone who prays, God were subject to their whims and had to do exactly what they asked him to do. That's not a good world at all. It is good that God and only God be sovereign over the world. Amen? Amen. In how God relates to his creation, God does not abandon his sovereignty. Now, God is not sovereign at a distance, disengaged from the world that he's made and from the people that he has made. But he doesn't abandon his sovereignty. If we were in control of God, God wouldn't be God anymore. A God that can be controlled by people, a God who is subject to us instead of the other way around, is not the God of the Bible. God never ceases to be God. Even when God the Son, Jesus Christ, entered into the world and took unto himself human nature, he didn't give up his divinity. He didn't stop being God. God's sovereignty in all things is a central he is. It's an integral aspect of his nature. God is absolutely sovereign, or he is not God. That's something we've got to embrace. Now, I'm not preaching on prayer this morning, but our experience with prayer helps us to get to, I hope, the place where we can receive what God's word is laying out for us in Romans 9. We've been studying in the letter to the Romans. Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And we're continuing to deal with the Apostle Paul explaining and defending the sovereignty of God in salvation. Specifically, the sovereignty of God in choosing to give his good and gracious promises to some and not others. And that this is all in the defense of God as a promise-keeping God. I want to jump into two first, but I want to give just a little context. So we remember what we're dealing with. Sometimes we get lost in the complex writings of the New Testament. Paul, in verses 1 through 5, is saying, hey, what's going on? Most of the Jewish people aren't responding to the Savior. They're ignoring Jesus. Doesn't that mean that God is unfaithful to keeping his promises to Jewish people? Doesn't the fact that so many Jews are rejecting Jesus call into question God's promise-keeping faithfulness? No, it doesn't. It only is a problem if we misunderstand how God works and how he's made his promises. And Paul's answer is, God has always, including salvation in Jesus, but all the way back to the earliest days of the Jewish people, God has always given his promises to whom he chooses to give them. And then Paul backs that up by saying, let's look at the first Jewish man, Abraham, and how God differentiated between his two sons and chose one and not the other. And let's look at Abraham's grandsons, Jacob and Esau, and see how God chose one and not the other. That is how God works. Theologians call this doctrine the doctrine of unconditional election. That is, God chooses whom he chooses for salvation, independent of any condition that we must meet. He doesn't look at us and say, you're a little better in this way or that way than the next person, so I'll pick you. No. And he doesn't ignore people saying, you're a little worse than the next guy or the next gal, so I'm going to skip you. He doesn't work that way, which means we're never too bad for God's grace. We're never beyond the reach of God's goodness. Now, let's look at verses 14 to 18. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now that all goes together, but we were only able to look at the first three verses of that last week, the part where Paul turns to the book of Exodus to show from the encounter between God and Moses that God chooses whom he has mercy on, right? And we saw that in that setting, in the encounter between Moses and God, Moses makes a request of God and says, how do I know that you're going to follow through with us? Show me your glory, God. And God's answer is, yes, I will show you my glory, and I will proclaim my name or identity to you. And then he has this, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion part. In other words, God says, yeah, I will show you my glory. I will show you what sets me apart as God, which includes me picking who I want to pick without being dependent on anyone or anything else. But we didn't get to verses 17 and 18, which take us even a step further. What is Paul doing in these final two verses of the passage, 17 and 18? And why is he doing it? Well, what he's doing is he's referencing Exodus again and the story of God raising up Moses to send back to Egypt to lead God's people out of slavery. And if you're familiar with the Bible stories, you know that Moses encounters God in the wilderness when God manifests himself as a burning bush that's not consumed by the fire. God commissions him to go back to Egypt, to go to the king of Egypt named Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the title. It's their king. And say, let my people go. And the way that the story unfolds, there's some miracles performed, and Pharaoh won't let them go. And then there's a series of 10 plagues, and God's miraculous power is put on display for the whole nation. And all the way through until after the 10th plague, the Pharaoh just keeps saying, no, I won't do it. Finally, God leads his people out through the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. Why does Paul bring up that story? Look at the beginning of verse 17. 17 begins with four. He's bringing up this story to defend, to prove what he was just talking about in the preceding verses. The affirmation in verses 14 to 16 that God is uncompromisingly sovereign in choosing who gets his mercy and who does not. That it's independent. God's choice of who gets mercy is independent, according to verse 16, of human will and independent of human exertion or effort. It is not based on what we want or what we do. Rather, it depends on God. It all hinges on God choosing what he chooses. That's what Paul is defending as he brings us into this story of Pharaoh. And verse 18 is the punchline. 18 is the crescendo. And it takes us further than we've been so far in verse 19. It's one thing to say God promises grace and goodness to whoever he wants. Okay. It's one thing to say, well, that means he leaves some people unchosen for that same gracious promise. Okay. But it's another thing, as verse 18 says, to attribute to God an active role in people being hardened against God. And that's what Paul is saying that God did. Read carefully, verse 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Lest you think I'm reading too much into that, that God has an active role in it, let me directly quote from Exodus 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God is speaking. He says to Moses that he, God, will harden Pharaoh's heart. Well, what does it mean? What does he mean that God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, we know the effect of it. Whatever it is that God does to Pharaoh's heart, the result is going to be Pharaoh refusing to let the people go. God commands Pharaoh, through Moses, let my people go. And God is at work in Pharaoh's heart to bring about disobedience. That's a hard reality to wrap our minds around. Now, I want you to notice something very careful in this Ephesians 4:21 verse. When does God say this? 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, you're going to do this. This is at the burning bush. This is before Moses has left the wilderness, before he's gone to Egypt, before he started talking to Pharaoh, before Pharaoh has any inkling whatsoever about what's coming. God precedes any response of Pharaoh with his declaration of his intention to harden Pharaoh's heart. It's before the command, before the miracles, before the signs, before the plagues, before any of that comes to pass. Many years ago, it was pointed out to me that when you read that story in Exodus, it repeatedly says that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then it repeatedly says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what the people sharing that were trying to say is, look, it's okay that God does this because he's simply confirming Pharaoh in what Pharaoh was already choosing for himself. The problem is, that's a half-truth that leads us to a wrong conclusion. It is true that if you look at Exodus 7 through 11, those chapters, it describes Pharaoh hardening his heart, giving explicit agency to Pharaoh doing that, and it describes passively that Pharaoh's heart was hardened without saying if it's Pharaoh doing it or God doing it, though I think it implies God doing it. And then after that, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chronologically, that does stand up to what people said. But it won't do, it's not true and right to conclude that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was dependent or conditional on Pharaoh first hardening Pharaoh's heart. Why not? Several reasons. Number one, God claims credit in advance of any of it happening. God says, this is what I'm going to bring to pass. And he says it before Pharaoh even is exposed to any of the situation that's about to unfold. God's initiative. God does it this way because he wants Moses and us to understand that the way this elongated release from slavery plays out is by God's doing, under his control, according to God's purposes. Second, we see that God wanted to bring about something that required Pharaoh's sinful stubbornness. I'm going to come back to that. But that God has purpose in it. It's not random. It's not capricious. It's not arbitrary. God has purpose in what he's doing in the exercise of his sovereignty in this way. Consider the context here in verse 9. The whole portion of this chapter up to this point is God picks, God chooses, not dependent, not conditional. It makes no sense that when he gets to the capstone, he reverses the whole message and says, but it's conditional. As long as you harden your own heart first, that's when God does it. And only then, no. The whole section, verses 1 through 18, is all about God's sovereignty and choosing unconditionally. And so we're meant to understand that not only his mercy choosing, but his hardening choosing is unconditional. If you look back at verses 6 through 9, you see that it doesn't depend on who our earthly father is, whether you're Jewish or not. It doesn't depend on having the right pair of parents or their ethnic background, not being Jewish, Gentile mix or anything like that. It doesn't have to do with anything that we have done that's good or have done that's bad or will do, whether good or bad, according to verse 11. It doesn't depend on our will, verse 16, or what we try to do or our actions or our behavior, verse 16. But it does depend on God getting to exercise his completely independent sovereign choice. Verses 7, 11, 16, and 18. Four times in the passage. It makes no sense that Paul is ending, capping his argument with a reverse. Now let me add one more reason that we have to understand this hardening to be unconditional. Because as we're going to go into the following passage, just a sneak preview, verse 19, Paul anticipates people hearing what he's just said and struggling with it. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He anticipates people saying, if this is true, if God's that sovereign and can harden hearts, how can he blame us for sinful responses to God? If it was simply Paul trying to say, well, he only does it after you choose it for yourself, he could have said that. He could have said, well, no, it's fair because you picked first and God just followed your lead. But Paul doesn't go there. Instead, in verses 20 and 21, his way of responding to this objection is to give a metaphor about a potter making different kinds of vessels out of clay, some for honorable, some for dishonorable, which in context has to do with salvation or not salvation. And specifically says that God makes them out of the same lump of clay, meaning that pile from which he chooses for different purposes, it's the same. There's no difference between them. Nobody is better or worse than anyone else in terms of deserving God to pick them favorably or deserving God to harden them. It's not about us. It's not about us. When you do your Bible reading, when you delve into God's word, it's not about you. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't have implications for you. It does. It affects you. It defines who you are, etc. But the center of the story of human history, the center of the story of redemption, the center of God's word is not you or me. It's not even all of us collectively. The center of the story is Jesus. It's God in his greatness and glory on display, having mercy and displaying justice, the full display of the character and nature of God. That's the center. That's what it's all about. Sometimes people, and I'm assuming that many here this morning might say, I don't understand how all this works. You're not alone in that. That's okay. Here are some things that I do understand, and I want you to understand. God is absolutely sovereign. That's a biblical reality. There's no asterisk on that where you look at a footnote for the exceptions. God is absolutely sovereign. Second thing, God chooses some people and not others for his grace and salvation. The people that God chooses for his grace and salvation are no more and no less worthy of being picked than anyone else. God chooses to harden some people, and so that they incur his wrath. The people that God chooses for that are no more or less worthy of being chosen that way than anyone else. And I understand this. God's sovereignty in choosing some for grace and some for hardening is not unjust, it's not unrighteous, and it is not incompatible with human responsibility and accountability. God's sovereignty in one hand, human responsibility in the other, both are biblically true. Never choose one at the expense of the other. They're both true. How do those two realities fit together? How can God be sovereign over and in our lives, and at the same time, us be responsible for what we do? I don't know exactly how, but I know that they're both true. I really like this very famous quote. J.I. Packer is writing, somebody from a generation ahead of me, and he's quoting C.H. Spurgeon from the 1800s. Packer writes, C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other. I wouldn't try, he replied. I never reconcile friends. Friends? Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together. End quote. That's precisely right. Now, there's three things I want to be clear about as we move towards the conclusion of our time this morning. That, how, and why. I want to be clear that God is sovereign in choosing whom to show mercy, and that God is sovereign in choosing whom to harden. He's sovereign. That he does that. That is true. How? How does God's choosing harmonize with human responsibility? I can't fully wrap my mind around it. You may not be able to. Maybe you can do it better than I can. I don't know. But we dare not reject what is clear from God's word simply because we have unanswered questions, because some of it exceeds our grasp. The idea that God is sovereign and people are responsible is called compatibilism. Compatibilism. D.A. Carson rightly points to the cross of Jesus Christ and says, you may struggle with this idea elsewhere, but you believe it about the cross. Because the cross was the fulfillment of God's promise and advanced plan from before the world was created, and it also came to pass by the sinful actions of guilty men. Judas for betrayal, Pilate for wrong condemnation, the Roman soldiers for nailing an innocent man to the cross, and so forth. Human guilt and divine sovereignty mesh at the cross. And if we lose that, we lose the center of the Christian faith. So remind yourself, at the center of my faith stands Jesus and the cross and what he has done in giving himself for us. And that is the ultimate display of compatibilism. God's sovereignty, our responsibility. That, how, why. Why does God work this way? Go back to verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God says that the very reason this guy that we call Pharaoh is on the throne of Egypt is because God has a purpose to accomplish in this guy's life. This king of Egypt named Pharaoh, titled Pharaoh, is in that position at God's active involvement. God has raised him up. Why? For this very purpose, that I, God, might show my power in you. By Pharaoh's stubborn resistance to God, God gets to demonstrate his power over and over and over in an overwhelming way. Right? With the miracles, like the staff turning into a serpent and eating the other serpents and then turning back into a staff, some of that kind of stuff. But also through the 10 plagues and then through the parting of the Red Sea. The Egyptian Pharaoh's stubbornness provides opportunity for God to showcase his power. And, he said, that my name, God's name, might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is at work in the world he has made to display his glory, to show his creation who he is, that they might rejoice in it and be glad that God is God. That's what's going on. We might say it like this. God raised Pharaoh up for the twin purpose of demonstrating God's power and making God's name known globally. Or that God did it to display the glory of God's power and make God's glory known throughout the world. Last week when we looked at that, is God unjust? or depending on your translation, is God unrighteous? I shared a quote that went like this. God's righteousness is essentially his unswerving allegiance to his own name and his own glory. God is righteous to the degree that he upholds and displays the honor of his name. God has to be God-centered. God has to treat God as the greatest thing because God is the greatest thing. If God loved and valued something other than God, more than he valued God, God would be an idolater. That's what we call idolatry, when we love something more than God, when we value and treasure something more than God. And that precisely fits the context here in verse 17. God is saying, I'm working this way, displaying my sovereignty and power so that the world can see who I am, so that the world understands I am God. I'm unique in my deity. No one else is like me. The Egyptian gods are not like me. The Roman gods, the Greek gods, the Assyrian gods. No other god, lowercase g, is like the one true God, capital G. The reason for God raising up Pharaoh as he did and working in Pharaoh and through Pharaoh as God did was to display God's power and make God's name, that is his identity and character and nature, known in all the earth. And that's where I want us to land this morning. I want us to land in the place, at the end of the day, even if we have unanswered question, looking at God, seeing God reveal himself, watching God reveal God's power, watching God manifesting his control over human destinies unconditionally, watching God show his sovereignty even over the heart of the king of the, at that time, most powerful nation in the world, demonstrating his own nature as God in choosing to work all things according to his purposes and his will. So that when we see God like that, when we see God revealing himself to us, our response is for our jaws to drop, for our hands to go up, and for our mouths to call out praise. We were made for the glory of God. We have been redeemed by Jesus for the glory of God. We exist to make much of him. We say here at Faith Chapel that we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him and one another through Jesus Christ. That's exactly where we should be. We should say, it's astounding that God would have mercy on me. There's no way I'm more pitiable than someone else. But God chose me nonetheless. How great is my God? How merciful, how kind, how forgiving he must be to have mercy on someone like me. And there's hope for others, because if he can forgive me, if he can forgive you, then he can forgive anyone. How great is our God? We sing that this morning. How great is our God? That's the proper response to these doctrines. And I say that not just in concept. I say it because in this passage, God says the point is his glory. And I say it because Romans 9 is part of a larger three-chapter section dealing with the Jewish people. Chapter 9, why aren't the Jews believing in Jesus? Paul's answer is, let's talk about God's role in this. Chapter 10, he says, let's talk about the Jewish people's role in this. Chapter 11, he says, story's not over. God's got more that he's going to do. And at the end of that three-chapter excursion into what God is doing with the Jewish people, Paul ends like this. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That's what God is after in this. He's displaying his sovereignty so that the people can say, it is good that God is God. God freely, unconditionally makes his promises to whomever he chooses, and he keeps every promise he makes. That's the kind of sovereignty, that's the kind of power our God has. And there's hope for every single day as we battle hardship, suffering, insecurity, uncertainty, persecution, sickness, lack, insufficiency, when we battle temptation and sin. In all these things, we have a God who is Savior and who is sovereign and who is glorious. Let's pray. God, we want to see you as God. We want to refuse to steal your glory and give ourselves credit when it's really of you. I'm tall. There's no sense in taking pride in that. You caused it. I didn't. I had dark hair. Silly to take pride in that. You gave it to me. I didn't cause it. Everything about who I am and my eternal destiny rests in your good, wise, all-knowing, all-powerful hands, and I worship you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.